Before I speak, I'd like to say something. You were given a booklet entitled Group Dynamics, which we planned and prepared specifically for this institute. And I want to say a word about this material as well as some additional mimeograph material we have prepared especially for you. By virtue of our limitation of time, we obviously cannot cover every aspect of the subject. And for this reason, I have put as much as I have been able to put in print so that you would have this in written form to read, to study. And I do not plan to insult your intelligence by reading it back to you. I assume that if you are a navigator, you can read. And the bad assumption, is that what you're saying? And that you will read it. And furthermore, that this will provide you with some trackage on which you may move on your own at the conclusion of these sessions. And I am trying in the sessions to provide some supplementary material so that we can make the most of the time we are spending together. Now, in our last hour, we discussed together the fascinating process of communication. Discovered there are seven crucial steps. Now, I'm sure you are aware of the fact, and if you have read any of the literature in the field, even more so, this is a very technical and complex field, and I have deliberately tried to simplify it for you and put it in a visual form, because I'm not interested simply in a technical approach, but a functional approach so that you can use this material in the work to which God has called you. We saw that it began, first of all, with a concept feeling, much more than simply intellectual, involving the totality of the personality. And we said that what goes in at this end of the process is determined by what comes out at this end. Not what you said, but what they understand, feel, and will do as a result of what you said. Now, there is the possibility of breakdown at any one of these junctures or through a combination of them. And what you are trying to do is, first of all, to identify the process, and then to recognize the problem areas. And I've asked you in preparation for this hour to think through some of the problems of communication. Perhaps we could call them bloodsuckers. The things that drain the very vitality out of the process. Now, what's perhaps one of the most crucial that occurred to you that you feel a navigator has to keep in the forefront of this thinking? And by the way, may I say just a preparatory remark in this regard, and that is that it's very difficult to conduct a discussion with this many people. It is certainly not the ideal. But I think you are motivated, you are interested, and you will have to get involved in the process and listen to what the individual is saying and to some extent relate it to your own thinking in order to make this a profitable session. All right, what's one critical area, one area where we make mistakes? Yes, sir?
The meaning of the words we use.
The meaning of the words we use. All right, give me an illustration. You mean the word is not used uniformly among the group? What's involved in it? What you are pouring into this. All right? What else?
Honest evaluation.
Honest evaluation.
expand on that for us, will you?
Well, I may listen to someone speak, and by reason that I've been around with navigators for a number of years, I may fully understand what he's saying, and kind of go back to that terrific method. But someone who has only been around navigators maybe a week or 2 weeks has no idea what he's talking about, and he thinks he's done a great job in other battles in their field to fail because he doesn't understand. And it's hard to get an honest evaluation.
How many friends do you have? I'll tell you, very few. You know who your greatest friend is? The one that tells you the facts. Even when they hurt. My closest friend is the surgeon. And not too long ago, he took some x-rays of me and he said, "Hendricks, you got a rock collection down here." And since you're not a geologist, we're going to have to take them out. I said, "How serious is it?" "Well," he said, "your option is 80-20. I said, "80-20 what?" "80% you die, 20% you live." I love that directive approach, you know. And do you know that guy never told me that he was going to slice me, put a juicy slice right in my midsection that big? You know, he never said, "Good night, Ellie, I hate to tell you this, I'm going to have to cut you." I really think he enjoyed it. He's quite a cutter. He had to hurt me in order to heal me. And I think this man has uncovered one of the most critical problem areas in communication today. A friend is the one to whom you can tell your most heretical idea and he still accepts you. And it is the one who will feed back to you reality and you appreciate it. Now, there is another underlying problem which was uncovered in this. Did any of you recognize it? Here's a man giving a presentation, you're sitting there. What do you tend to do for him that makes it difficult to evaluate? Yes? You fill in the gaps with the result that much of our communication assumes too much. You know who the best communicators of navigator principles are? Often a guy who just came into the organization. Now, the other man has much more by way of background, experience, knowledge, but he's closer to the person he's trying to communicate. The hardest courses to get to teach in any university are freshman introductory survey courses. See, the guy that's got the PhD, he's going on down the line, he wants to hide himself in some study someplace and forget about life. But, you know, to get the guy to go in who teaches, you know, the basics. The hardest course in our seminary to teach is beginning Hebrew. Get a guy that goes, yiktol, tektol, 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 yaktol. Got it? Go over it. I mean, you know, it's real nice the first time through, but the 649th time, yiktol, you know, this really wears thin. And it takes a real teacher. And what happens is that every year that goes by, you tend to get further removed from the guy you're trying to communicate to, and that's the guy that's coming in on the ground level. Progress is not only an advantage, it's sometimes a disadvantage. And I think this calls, and we were chatting just a little while before, for what I call vicarious thinking. That's what Ezekiel was compelled to do by the Lord. To sit where they sat. To think as they think. To go back, to hear this from the standpoint of the individual who's hearing it for the first time. This is one reason why we use extensively listening teams Somebody who is not so emotionally involved in the process that he can't hear. And somebody who sits on the sideline very critically to pick up the weak areas, the things that you are assuming. I say to my students at the seminary, gentlemen, take nothing for granted. You'll seldom be disappointed. And I think this is true. You're familiar with the KISS formula, are you not? Huh? All right. Keep it simple, stupid. And the hardest thing to get a man to be is simple. Any fool can complicate truth. You don't even have to be a scholar to do that. But I mean, it takes a person who's a real student to simplify it. Boil it down to the basics. Keep hammering away at it with a freshness and a vitality. All right, what other problem do we have? Yes, sir. Brett? All right, let's put it down this way. Relationship of motivation to truth. Any of the rest of you have this problem? Well, you certainly have this one. In fact, to me, if I were to boil education down to one word, that's it. Motivation. Overcoming initial inertia. And what I look for most in a teacher is an infectious individual. A guy who knows how to pour kerosene over a person and light a match to him. Now, it is my judgment that you need two things. You need food. You need exercise in order to have spiritual growth. And this, in turn, develops a cycle. You give the person food, you expose them to exercise, which creates the need for more food. We tend to be too long on the food stage and too short on the exercise stage. And the result is the person gets spiritually obese. One thing to this, and I think that this perhaps will help you to see the relationship, and that is when you follow a problem-oriented approach, you will find the balance will be much more consistent. Then you never learn truth as an end in itself, but as a means to an end, to solving this problem. Talking to a man in Indianapolis who gave me a clue on this some time ago, been very effective at following up individuals. I said, how do you do it? Well, he said, after I lead a person to Christ, one of the first things I do is to invite them to go to dinner. Can we meet next Wednesday? Fine. Good. So we go out. We sit down. I said, how's it going? Oh, tremendous. Things doing well? Oh, yeah, man, this is tremendous. Being a Christian is terrific. Did you have any problems? Oh, man, no. This is great. Good. You mind if I share one of my problems with you? You have problems? No. That's all right. I mean, you led me to Christ. You had problems. And of course, as he starts to share this problem with the individual, this guy identifies with it like crazy because that's his problem. One of our difficulties, my friend, is we are giving people the impression that Christianity is the society of the perfect rather than the society of the progressing. And the result is the new convert is scared to death to tell you he has a problem. He thinks that's a reflection on you. So I want him to know that I expect that he will have problems. And that these problems are a part of the divine process whereby he's going to grow. What other problem? Nobody else has a problem. Yes, sir.
Lazy thinking.
Lazy thinking. That's a dirty intrusion, isn't it? Okay, you said it. What is your name again? Most of us do not think we merely rearrange our prejudices. Thinking is agonizing. It's painful. It's terrifically profitable, especially under the direction of the Spirit of God. In fact, we could just take the first one and isolate it. Obviously, this doesn't obtain in the NAVs, but thinking of the field broadly, you know, Christian workers. You won't tell anybody this, will you? It's my judgment, if the average minister in America today had to sell to make a living, he'd starve to death. Why I encourage my students and have about 30 of them out this summer selling. Door to door, boy. Cold turkey. Get the door slammed in your face. It's terrific training. And man, it'll whip laziness out of you in a hurry or else you go broke. This is the only profession in which you get paid to do nothing. In every other one, you are expected to produce. And I personally believe that oftentimes the reason this guy isn't communicating is he's too lazy to get himself out of the sack in the morning, to get himself into a study. Because we remember we said that every time you come to this process, you have a lot of preparing to do. Every time you speak, somebody sweats. Either you do before or they do during. And the more simple it appears to somebody else, the harder you probably worked on it. You ever have somebody come up and say, well, boy, it's so easy with you. You know, it's like falling off a log. It never occurs to them how many times you've been down this road before. How many times you've fallen flat on your face and gotten up and gone back to the room to evaluate it like crazy and change the whole organizational structure around, polish it, study some more, come back to the passage, till finally it's just to them like duck soup. But it takes work to make it simple. And that's what we're hitting here. What else we got? Run out of gas? Yes, sir.
I'm not sure what you want to say.
Oh. Not sure what you want to communicate. This is a matter, my friends, of objective. One of the hardest aspects of communication. I'll give you a good test. Every time you set an objective, ask yourself this question after. What will have happened when I have accomplished this objective? What will have happened when? Otherwise, you have no way of measuring it.
I think in preaching or in teaching, any form of communication, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. I mean, you know, if it's foggy in your mind, it will be foggier in theirs. I mean, there's no baptism of understanding that hits a person as they walk through the door. Perfectly muddy, but now, man, crystal clear. If you were foggy, so will they be. Boy, the agony of sitting down and saying, really, what is it that I want? What else? Different levels. All right. Put down the levels of ability. Background. Experience, knowledge, etc. What does this force you to do? Forces you to be a tremendous student of the audience. Yes, it does. This, in my judgment, is one of the greatest arguments for a personalized ministry I know. And what we are doing is too much broadside. And the result is you are overshooting one group and undershooting another. You know what we do? We lead a person to Christ and we bring him into the church. Guy doesn't know the books of the Bible. We drop him in the adult class. What are we studying there? Ezekiel. We're right in the middle of the wheels. And the old guy's sitting there, woo! Boy, this stuff is going over his head like crazy. And we got another person, you know, he's known the Lord for 30 years. And what are we taking him through? Ephesians. He should be teaching it. But, you know, grind down again. So he's losing motivation because it's over the same thing. We're not building on the foundation. The other guy was so far above his head that we're losing out on him. This is exactly why I think you need separate groupings of individuals who have some homogeneity of background. They are at similar levels, even to the extent sometimes of dealing with it on an individual basis. All right, what else? Yes, ma'am. All right, maybe we ought to put this up under here, because not only do we have honest evaluation, but feedback and some means of measuring it. Because after all, sometimes it can be unreliable, dreadfully so. Sometimes the person doesn't know enough to give you good feedback. But will you bear in mind that whether he knows enough or not, you listen to what he says, because what he's saying is, right or wrong, that's how I feel. So if it's not coming through, that's my problem. All right, any others? Yes. How to get it. All right, let's take a couple minutes to explore this. How do you get feedback? Give me a couple specific illustrations from your own life and ministry. Yes?
Take your wife to the meeting.
Yes, well, do we have any other practical suggestions? Oh, that's tremendous. I thank God upon every remembrance of a student married to a good wife. You know, this guy goes on and on and on into the great beyond. Gets out into the car, wonder, dear, how many great men there really are. And most women have a tremendous hat pin that they know how to administer with real skill, and they... We've had a girl at the seminary. Her husband just graduated. This girl has a master's degree. She is quite sharp. She heard her husband preach a message 6 times
You know what happens to students? They call them out.
You have one sermon with variation. Six times. On the way home after the sixth time, she said, "You know, dear, I'm really beginning to understand what you're talking about." Smile. It's tremendous. I mean, here is a sharp gal. Did she get the marbles? You know what's happening? He's finally getting it to the place, when we were talking about this, how you're going to say what you're going to say, where he's coming through. Boy, a good wife or husband, as the case may be, who is willing, to be honest, who loves you. All right? Now, for the benefit of those who are not thus blessed, what are we going to do for them? I mean, let's face it, what are we going to do for them? Yes.
Good. I've been trying to work up enough courage to say to the guy going through the door after the message, "Boy, that was a tremendous message." What did I say? "Oh, it's tremendous. Terrific blessing. Name one thing."
And I really think that sometimes asking a person a question like this, I have found, makes them aware they are supposed to be looking for something. Can I give you one other suggestion that I'm using quite a bit in classes with individuals? And that is, encourage these people to take some notes and to study on their own. I had a guy in one of my classes, he's a graduate of MIT, a brilliant man with several advanced degrees, and the old boy would come every day, and he'd look at me like this, with his great big goo-goo eyes. And one day after one of the sessions, I said to him, "I understand you went to MIT." He said, "That's right." "Did you enjoy it?" "Oh," he said, "it was tremendous." I said, "You ever take any notes there?" "Oh, man, yeah." "Sure, reams of them." "Find them helpful?" "Oh, terrifically helpful," says Mike. "Bread and butter, lifeline." "Good. Did you ever think of taking any notes here in the Bible class?" "You hear? You hear? In this class?" "So, yeah." "No," he said, "I never thought of that." "Yeah, that's a good idea." "I thought it was." So, next hour he comes with a clipboard. Boy, he starts racing through the thing. The moment I'm through, this guy's catapulted out of the chair. He says, "Hey, Hendrix, I got a question." And my friend, the guy hasn't stopped asking questions since. But all of a sudden, he was catapulted from the lunatic fringe right to the heart of the process. I maintain, as long as you allow them to stay out there, they'll stay out there. Because you have no expectations. They love to enjoy the blessing. May I add one other thing to this, my friend, and this is so critical. Your response to their question is far more important than your answer. Can I repeat it? Your response to their question is far more important than your answer. Now, we would all, "Sir, oh man, I gotta give him the right answer." So, when he asks a threatening question, what do? We take his hide off. We scorch him. Boy, that's the last question he asks. I mean, you know, he's dumb, but he's not stupid. And the best thing to do is to open yourself up
expose yourself with the realization they're going to ask you some questions you can't answer. Then what do you do?
Well, consequently, inasmuch as, whereupon, and some wonderful verses also in Romans, and after you get through, he now knows you don't know it. I think one of the greatest professors I ever had was a graduate course I took from undoubtedly the leading man in the particular field. And a student asked him a question one day, and he said, "Young man, that's one of the most profound questions I've ever been asked. Frankly, I can't answer it. I'm going to study it." You know where that guy went to me for? Right flat up the top of the pile. As I thought of all of the frauds that I had, who, if you ask them a question, we ask, go away. Right. And he sprayed the situation with words. Well, you remember, my friends, you never lose face with an individual when you tell a guy, "I don't know, but I'll find out." That's a terrific question, Jim. A guy asked a question not too long ago in one of the classes. He says, "Hey, hold it, good night. How many gods are there?" What would happen in a Sunday school class in the average church if some guy said, "Hey, hold it"? I mean, if he ever stopped them. If he ever derailed them, that'd be the end of the class. "How many gods are there?" Ooh, everybody you see him turning around says, "Who in the world is that? How they..." We learn to teach our teachers in Bible classes to say to them, "Boy, Jim, that's a tremendous question. Here's a guy really coming to grips with the issues." Oh, I find his dynamite in seminary. They listen when I talk. They don't listen when the students talk. So every now and then a student says something. I say, "Man, that was fantastic. You hear that?" "Well, what'd he say? How else do you get feedback? Yes? "Oh, yeah. Because I don't like to tell you how really sad it was. Because you led me to Christ. And I think so highly of you. And gee, I don't want to hurt you. See, I'm still quite young. And I don't want to hurt you. I don't understand what you're saying, but man, you're terrific. But you see, I just casually make a comment to Joe over here. I really wish Bill were just a little clearer. You know, use a few more illustrations." See, and then Bill goes around and he says to me, "Hey, Howie, picked up something I think might be of help to you." And so I say, "Oh, really?" "What's that uncover?" Yes, sir. Dean? And that's your job of communication. That's why we've got to put down here, my friend, the critical thing. That is your attitude. Can I share something with you that happened to me recently? I was at a pastor's conference. I was one of the speakers. And they had a prayer meeting. And for the first time in my life, I had to get up and walk out of a prayer meeting. The unbelief was so crass. I never heard a more vocal group of unbelievers. I just had to get out, go back to my room, get the word out, and get my mind house clean. And boy, before you crawl all over them, just face it, friend, we've got too many unbelievers among the navigators.
I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about people who believe that God specializes in the impossible. And that's how you relate to this guy. See, he's... Well, you don't relate to him that way. Let me dramatize it for you. As you can expect, I work a great deal with pastors. The pastor said, say, Hendricks, I want you to come out and evaluate a session of a teacher training. I've been building this thing for 9 months, promoting it. Everybody come out for teacher training. I said, I'd like you to come out. Give me an evaluation. I want you to shoot straight now. I said, you telling me to shoot straight? You know me better than that. Yeah, I said, I know. That's why I ask it. So, I go out. This is a 6 to 7 hour. We're coming up on 6. Nobody's there. Pretty soon, 2 people walk in. And his lower jaw goes down. He said, well, we'll wait just a few more minutes. See if there's anybody else that comes. So we wait a couple of minutes in agony. Everybody looking at the door, hoping somebody's going to walk through. Nobody walks through. And he says, you know, that's just the way it is these days. We're living in the apostasy. And he turned to me sitting back here. He said, just think of this, Hendricks. I've been promoting this for 9 months. Down said every week from the pulpit in the morning and the evening, so forth. What happened? 2 people show up. We wait a little longer, and he said, well, guess we better get started. Nobody else going to come. So we grind out the first session. Guess what I told him in the evaluation? So what'd you think of it? You really want to know, huh? Yeah, man. Sad. You like my presentation? No, I thought that was good. What was the matter? Your attitude. He said, you know what I would have done if 2 people walked through that door? He said, no. What would you have done? I'd have gone flat through that ceiling. I'd have gone through that ceiling with excitement. Man, 2 people showed up. Terrific. I can't think of a better teacher training opportunity than a building of 2 lies. We could revolutionize the Sunday school. But, you see, he tipped his hand, and so do we. I've been around this for a good many years, and I've seen a guy working with a fellow, and he's not coming along, and maybe just a couple of them show up tonight, so, you know, we come to the nav, well, sure thought more would show up than this. It really helps them. Turns them on like crazy. And this is not the place to worry about the 20 people that didn't show up. This is the place to get iron to kite about the 3 that came. I really think that if nothing else happens this week, then that you house clean your attitudes under the direction of the Spirit of God, when you go back, your work will never be the same. Work won't change, you will. You just have a different attitude. Well, we're going to talk some more about this. Anything else? Well, I've got one. We've got to get in here. Yes, sir.
Getting to the point.
Getting to the point. Beating around the bush? Is that a Greek expression?
Boy. How often this is the case. Go all the way around Robin Hood's barn, you know, real vague stuff. And then finally zero in on it. By the time you zero in on it, they've tuned you out. That's why I often say to an individual, don't get up and say, friends, I'm so glad to be here. It's real wonderful. We go on and on and on for 10 minutes in the introduction. Speak well. They'll know that you're privileged to be here. I like to see a man in speaking come on like horseradish. Like gangbusters, so that it's loose him and let him go, and the guy comes out. You know what I've discovered? I've gotten feedback. studies we did for the University of Texas, their speech department. Now, as the average person comes right up out of the pew or the chair, wherever they're sitting, and they say, good night, this guy's got something to say. So you got a lot going against you, because whether you like it or not, you're associated with a church, and a church doesn't bring the finest images in people's minds. See, when a guy goes to church, he's convinced this is going to be a dreadfully boring experience, and a guy up front's going to complicate it no end. And they project this on you. You know, it's a Bible class. You ever have some people come to a NAV class, you know? Oh, no. Hey, one guy came out of the class. I was just overheard him talking. It was one of the fellows in the Dallas home. Been a number of years ago. Boy, he did a fantastic job. And when his guy came through, he says, good gravy, friend. I didn't know the Bible could be so interesting. Well, that is refreshing. You don't have to contribute to the problem, the image that it's dust. Getting to the point. That presupposes you know what it is. Well, that's too convicting. Let's go on to another one. I was told whatever we do in these sessions, let's not make them convicting. All right? Yeah. Thank you so much. We couldn't have gotten out of here without it. Freshness. Vitality.
How do you get that?
How's this stuff stay fresh to you? New experiences? Yes. New ideas, fresh approach, new illustrations, personal experience with it yourself, and I think new study. I've heard one of the men here at the NAVS four times on one subject. And before the fourth time I walked in here, he said, good night. He said, you're not coming to hear this again, are you? I said, I've never heard this again. He said, I've never heard this the same way twice. There's a freshness, there's a vitality to this, my friend, that turns me on. I would say, and this is a problem you're going to face increasingly as time goes on, and that is more personalized study. I think if you are not studying as a navigator, you're going dead in the head. And if you stop studying today, you stop ministering tomorrow. That's why I'm thrilled with Scotty's self-development program. And this is a survival factor. I'd like to share one thing with you out of my own experience that's helped me. There are many times when I have to get down on my knees in my study before I walk into a class to ask God to get to me. But it's true. I've been teaching at the seminary since 1951. I have taught some classes as many as five times in one year. Same material, basically. And boy, it's real fine the first couple times, but boy, it can sure grow stale. And you have a terrific occupational disease in teaching, or any form of repeating. I got to get myself down on my knees in my study, and my thinking goes something like this. Lord, you're going to have to make this fresh to me all over again. I cannot afford to
to penalize my students with my self-centered problems. So I've been down this road before, but they haven't. They never heard this before. They gotta hear it. You can't get out of here without it.
Boy, I tell you, when you walk into a classroom like this, something happens to you. But, you know, to walk out and say, well, here we are, you know, the basics. Little bilious on the basics.
Boy, friend, this is the whole heart of the matter, isn't it? I mean, if a guy misses here, friend, what's the point of going on to the advanced? You can't build on a foundation you don't have. And I think many times when you come right down to it, it's really self-centeredness that's our problem. You thinking about yourself instead of your students or your prospects or your the ones you're working with, building into their life. See, you're not worth that much. Let's face it. It's what you tell yourself. Boy, they're worth everything. I'd like to add one more here, and I want you to do a little buzzing with me on this, because the more I've been thinking about this, the more I realize that with you, as Lauren mentioned so well last night, this is a problem you're going to have to think about. One of the great difficulties any group faces is that of prejudice. Now, I want you to take just a minute to talk with your neighbor. We'll have a little neighbor nudging here. Just take a second or two. And write down on a piece of paper right there, what are the prejudices you have encountered about the Nats? Now, please note, we are not asking whether these are truths. We are asking whether people have them. Okay, talk to each other. Just a minute. What will the result of this discussion? Let me make an introductory statement. Lauren mentioned last night a critical aspect of public image. The public image is what people think you are, not what you are. Right or wrong. If that's what they think, that's your problem. Before you can communicate to them, you're going to have to know what are the prejudices you are fighting. I think one of the great tasks confronting the navigators in 67 is to get a clear-cut picture of the prejudices exactly as they exist in the field, and then go systematically to attack these. Let me show you. Give me a couple. Give me one. Yes, sir. Sam?
I want to know.
Skip, excuse me.
One is that, to use a phrase I heard earlier this week, the word obnoxiously right.
The spelling. Would you care to elaborate? Would you say some piousity? Huh? Yeah? I mean, you know, nobody here but us chickens. All right. Now, did you ever try to get through to a person who thinks that? Talk about a communications problem. He's got all the guard up. Here comes another nav. Okay, Frank Flawless. I heard a man say one day, I've never met a nav that you could teach anything. Ooh, that's terrible, isn't it? That's what he said. Boy, if we project the idea
that we have the answers and nobody else knows anything, man, that's a bad news item in communication. I'll tell you, everybody likes ice cream, but nobody likes it like this.
Good, we're getting it. Man, what? Somebody else had a question. And here. Yeah.
Cult. Yeah. Cultic group. Good night. What do you do down there, that secret society? Come on down and see. You know, an awful lot of people will never come to a church, and that's one of the things you got going for you if you have a meeting in a home. They'll never come. They're scared to death of a church. They think the things are going to cave in if they walk in. So some of these things may go for us, all right? Anybody tell you it's communistic? Well, I heard it was. Now that you've invited me to come, they're convinced. Okay, what else? Legalistic. Majors on the dumps? Maybe. What else? Okay, stereotypes. No creative approach. Maybe a package type of thinking. Sometimes this is palmed off. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes. I just came from a group of kids. I'm sorry about that. Yeah, that's right. Ooh, you see, because... You mean you didn't check your book this morning? You know? Mm-hmm. Thank you for that kind word. What else? Exclusive. I gotta share this with you. Promise you won't tell. And I'll never get my job back. I'll have to apply at the NAS. We took a survey of our student body, unsigned, obviously. Asked them, what do you think of the faculty? Oh, it was delightful. First of all, they think we are scholarly. Doesn't that impress you? It impressed the faculty. Oh, that's tremendous, isn't it? But the second one they didn't like. We're unfriendly. And you know, for 1 hour and a half, they sit around a table arguing how friendly we are. Aren't we? Are we friendly people? Oh, we're terrifically friendly with us. See, this is a question of what we're projecting. Now, we can talk from now till the Lord comes back, friend, that we're a very friendly faculty, but the facts of the matter are the students think we're stuffy. We're removed on some cloud from where they live. That's what's coming through. See, so sometimes in connection with these, they may be wrong. Other times, we may be projecting the wrong image. Okay, what else? Come on, some of you deal with pastors. These are the guys that really give it to you. Yes, sir. Walt?
We're narrow and fat.
All right, maybe we could put this narrow under this.
And even isolation under that same climate. We've been accused of this.
Isolationist? That's a delightful. Where's your public relations man? Be sure to put that in the next bulletin. George?
I think that that's why pastors are gung-ho for you. Is that right? Boy, I'll tell you, friend.
See, I'm viewing it now from the other side to help give you some evaluation. I get this shoved down my throat all the time. And I tell you, not because I'm trying to impress you, but because I don't mind coming to the defense of something I know is not true. But boy, an awful lot of people across America think you're anti-church. So whenever they see a nav walking the door, that's a threatening individual. See, he's not going to help me. In fact, he probably thinks you're going to hinder him. Well, if you're going to hinder me in my work, you think I'm excited about you? So my first task is to get across to this guy. I'm on his team. I want to help him. Well, if you ever get this across to him, you talk about communication. And you've taken giant steps. Anything else? Can come sometimes with unguarded remarks, even about a person who has some training. I think, for example, and I think this is true, I know it's true, I think there are many navigators that I have met who know a lot more about the scriptures than many individuals who have graduated from theological seminary. But I would never suggest you tell somebody that. You believe that's true? You met some? I know a man graduated from a theological seminary with several advanced degrees and enrolled in the topical memory system in order to get some scripture under his belt. That's true. But there's a difference between a true fact and the type of thing you project on individuals. And you go out running all over the place saying, boy, you went to seminary, you are a graduate of this school, you don't know from hunger. See, boy, that goes down real hard. Awfully hard to choke down. I mean, it's a blow to his pride. May I add that most of you are working with adults. And there's one good thing to keep in mind about working with adults. The greatest problem in adult learning is saving face. He does not know, but he doesn't want you to know. He doesn't know. So you never start out by saying how dumb you are. I mean, he knows that. I have taught adult classes for a number of years, and it's very interesting. We get people into those classes, don't know straight up. But I never treat them that way. And I certainly do not talk down to them. In effect, now, boys and girls, we're going to study the basics tonight. Ooh. And you're going to share some things with them, but boy, these are important things, the kind of things you people, thinking individuals, ought to come to grips with. Sit up. That's right. You go all the way through. How much does he know? But you don't club them with that. Very good. Somebody else had one here? Yes.
This is a little similar to higher education, but also anti-intellectual.
Yes, I think, yeah, very good. And it's a good refinement of this, because sometimes I've heard a person say, in effect, and it isn't just this group, but in other words, you don't read, you don't think, you don't take courses. You know, you're out of it as far as what's going on in the real world. All right? Yes? Bob? Bob? About this one. That's a rough one to choke down, and it's a difficult one to relate to, because we get this all the time in our classes. You know why?
Because we lead to Christ church members. And no pastor likes that. Now you're head on with a clash. You going to lead them to Christ? You're going to say, I'm afraid that if I lead him to Christ, he's going to go back to his pastor, as one guy did, and said, hey, you know, the most wonderful thing happened the other night. So what happened? He said, Pastor, I received Christ as my Savior. He said, you what? And for 45 minutes, he blistered him in the chair. You know, it was the best thing that happened to him? Because you can sit down and talk to him about, you know, the problems in the church and the liberalism. And he got the big picture real fast. You all know Mickey Mantle, who lives in Dallas. His brother Paul is an outstanding businessman, and he came to know Christ in one of our classes. He was teaching in a very liberal church, teaching Sunday school. You know what his first concern was? Kids in the class. So he gets back next Sunday, he says, hey, kid, everything I told you up to this point is a lie. He said, I just received Christ as my Savior this week. From now on, we're going to study the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, let me know. I'll get you one. So they start studying the Bible, and boy, one by one, these kids came to know Christ until the boys upstairs heard about it. And he gets the honorable boo. He's on the outside. Mind you, he said, Howie, I just finished up a series on Buddha for 8 months, and that was fine. The moment I turned to the Scriptures, never forget, ladies and gentlemen, Christ is the divider of men. You cannot avoid the onus of the cross and of where it transforms a man's life and somebody reacts negatively to this. This is just to think on the other side for a moment. You had a contribution. Yes, and this is very interesting. Right, especially when you relate it to this. You see, because they think, boy, that's bad. Like that. And I say one other thing about this onus factor that I think should be said as a way of encouragement, and that is that, let's face it, that the devil isn't going to be particularly happy about what you're doing. I mean, if you're really doing something. So he's going to feed an awful lot back to you that somebody gave me a clue on earlier under one of these, and that is the importance of evaluating feedback. See, otherwise you come out with a distorted impression. What I'm saying, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, is not that these are true. What I'm saying is that if the people you are trying to minister to think any one of these is true, you have a problem in communication. And your first problem is to correct this. And sometimes this is done by a positive image. I think I have the finest illustration I've seen. I was talking to a few of the fellows in our Dallas area. I saw two men come in and single-handedly change the whole course of the evangelical viewpoint of our community toward the Navigator. And not one of them went around selling in the usual sense. They just produced the goods. They made friends. They did a positive work. And who knocks this? One pastor said, they have trained more people in my church than all of our programs put together. Who knocks it? And I think that every one of these things can be changed, but will never be changed until you are aware of what it is and how to change it, and we want to look at some of the how in our subsequent hours. Now, I want to give you an assignment for tomorrow. I'm going to go into some passages of Scripture. Tomorrow I'm going to look with you at this fascinating area of group work. And today we've been trying to lay a foundation, put it in a meaningful context and setting. First of all, in terms of the process, then in terms of the problems we're facing.
Now, we've got four groups. Let's divide it this way. Let's suppose we go right down here. You people on this side will be group one. You people over here, group two. Let's take one row off of here. And if we can start here and go about down through here, you'll be group three, you people group four. Got it? All right, let me give you four passages of Scripture. Group number one, Matthew 18, 1 to 20. Group number two, Acts 15, 1 to 35. Group number three, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. Group number four, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to study these passages from this standpoint. What are the biblical principles of working with people in group relations? What are the biblical principles of working with people in group relations? I can read over these passages and study them and come up with some specifics, maybe a list of principles that you can support on the basis of that passage. Now, I'm interested in the product, and I'll get you to share that with me, so come prepared for that. But more important than the product to me is the process. I'm sure you're aware I'm up against the wall as far as limitation of time. And whether we can get to all of these four or not remains to be seen. But we're going to get into the Word. And whether we come to your passage or not, what it'll do for you will be a major contribution. So if you'll read and study these, and then tomorrow we'll look at them. Father, how gracious you are. We are overwhelmed with the constancy of your tender, loving ministry to us. We're such poor pupils. We're so stubborn. We're so wrapped up with ourselves. We're so impressed by what we know. We're so much poured into the mold of our age. But Father, we thank Thee that You deal with us as a loving Father. Graciously, You provide for us opportunities of exposure. Lord, we pray that these days will be days of stretching. We pray that they will be days of increased vision, days of healthy introspection, and most of all, days, our Father, in which we hear from You. We believe You want to communicate with us this week. And so we pray that we shall be so open on God's side that what You have to say to us, Lord, we shall hear. Bless us as we go to these passages in Thy Word. Make them come alive to us. Grip us afresh, that we may in turn share these with others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.